We're going to read Leviticus 12, and then we'll read part of Exodus 13, and then we'll turn to Luke chapter 2. Leviticus 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. And she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." We'll go back to the previous book, to Exodus, and we'll go to Exodus 13 and read the first 16 verses. Exodus 13. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." And finally, let's turn to Luke 2. Let's come to our passage this morning. Let's read Luke 2, beginning at verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were out in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer the sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Lord, we've seen your word, we've heard your word, and now we hear it proclaimed and preached, and we pray that you would give us so ears to hear and hearts to understand. Help us to understand, Lord, how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the new in appropriate ways, and as we consider the work of Christ to fulfill the ceremonial law, we pray that we would rejoice, for he has purified us. He is everything we need, and that we pray that we would find our access to you in him. Bless the scriptures to our hearts. Help us to focus, pay attention, learn and grow, and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning we have witnessed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. We've seen it visibly displayed as God comes to us not only in the Word, but also through this visible sign and seal. And now, as we've come to Leviticus and Exodus and to Luke chapter 2, we've read of these Old Testament practices, these practices that were there for Israel, and we hear how they were done also to Christ, how Christ himself received circumcision and he was dedicated, and there's also his mother had to go through the rites of purification. And these are practices we don't do today. We baptize our children, but we don't circumcise them. We don't dedicate our firstborn sons in a special way to the Lord. And mothers don't have to be purified. Well, why don't we do these practices? Is it just because that's Old Testament and we're New Testament Christians, and so just because that's old and this is new, and so we don't do it? Is it as arbitrary as that? I think for some, and sadly for many who profess faith in Christ, who ignore the Old Testament, minimize the Old Testament, they don't really know why. It's just that is old, this is new, and Jesus has something to do with it. We're not quite sure why, and they end up throwing out a whole lot more than Scripture gives us warrant to do, or end up ignoring or misunderstanding a whole lot more. What we need to do as Christians who are Christians, who are believers in the Word of God, believers in Christ because of the Word, through the Word, we need to labor to understand how we are to interpret and apply the whole of the Bible to us today. Where does it, how does it matter to us? Why does it matter to us still? Now there are, as we're going to be discussing part of the law of God, or a focus of our text is on the law of God, it's good for us to just briefly remember that there are three parts to the law of God as it was given to Moses. There is the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, which call us and are guideposts for how we're to live our life as holy before God who is holy. And by our disobedience of those things, we are barred from access to God and kept from Him. There's the ceremonial law, which was given in the Old Testament to God's people, that was intended to show them the way back into the access that they needed to have with God. It reminded them of how they were barred from access through sin, uncleanness, and other things, and how they needed to, again, be restored to that access. And God had given it to His Old Testament people as a means of pointing them not to those things as actually being effective in themselves, but pointing them to the Savior He promised, to the Messiah who was to come, the one who would ultimately give us access. They were all pictures pointing to the reality that was to come in Jesus Christ. And then finally and thirdly, there was the civil law, which was the laws that governed the nation of Israel as a theocracy under God, and for which we as the church today still draw on the principles for our own conduct and our own needs in civil society. But the focus of the text this morning, just a few verses in Luke 2, is the ceremonial law. Jesus submitted Himself to the whole law, and in particular this morning we see Himself, He submits Himself willingly to the ceremonial law. That law that reminded God's people constantly of their inability to gain access to God by themselves, and all they could do was harm and hinder that access, and appointed them to the need for a Savior. The ceremonial law, which was temporary until the substance came, until Jesus Christ came. As Paul would say to the Colossians in Colossians 2:17, these things, these ceremonies and rituals were the shadow of that which was to come, but Christ is the substance, and He has fulfilled them. The very lawgiver Himself has come into the world and submitted Himself to His own law that He might fulfill the law, that He might keep the law perfectly, that He in Himself would provide that access that we need. He, Jesus Christ, coming into the world, identifies Himself with sinners by subjecting Himself to the law, and then through His own powerful work makes Himself and becomes the Savior that we need. Jesus Christ came into the world, coming into the world, the Son of God coming down in human flesh was part of His humiliation. And added to that humiliation was the fact that He was born of a woman and born under the law, Galatians 4, verse 4. That in due time, Jesus Christ, He came into the world, born under the law. And already here in His infant days, Jesus Christ is held forth as the Savior that the world needed, that Israel needed, that we need today. So don't just toss out the Old Testament. Don't just ignore it because it's awkward sometimes to read it and because it sounds really strange and there are really hard parts to it. But strive to understand it. And the ceremonial law, though we are not bound to keep the ceremonies, yet still it has relevance for us today because it points us to our need for cleansing, our need for forgiveness, our need for the Savior whom God has sent. The ceremonial law, all it could do was condemn those who broke it. It could not actually save. They too didn't look to the law. They had to look by faith to the one who was to come. And it helps us as we understand what we cannot do on our own to see Christ, to realize He is the substance. He's the one who could keep the law and forgives us for not keeping the law and makes us holy and faithful. So don't go to the law. The text isn't follow Jesus and go to the law. No, it's go to the Christ who has kept the law, who has fulfilled the law, the one who himself can forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So we're going to consider then in this text, Jesus' perfect submission to God's law identifies him as your perfect Savior from God's law. Jesus' perfect submission to God's law identifies him as your perfect Savior from God's law. And we're going to define that as we go along. First, we see his submission and identification in circumcision, then his submission and identification in dedication, and then finally, in verse 24, we're going to consider the perfect purifier for your uncleanness. So first, we have submission and identification in circumcision. We've moved from the night of his birth to the eighth day of his life. That was the day that God had said to Abraham and codified in his law given to Moses that we have written for us, that was the day when all male children were to be receive God's covenant sign and seal of circumcision. This was the mark of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that I will be a God to you and to your children. I am promising you that I will be their God, and I am pointing you to the great Savior who I'm going to send, your son, your seed, who will be a blessing to the nations, who will bring the salvation your children and the nations need. In circumcision was a great display of God's gracious promises. He came to Abraham, who could not do anything of by himself. He needed God's help, and God makes these promises and gives him this very visible demonstration of the gospel as he sets apart Abraham and his seed and all Israel from that day forward. Circumcision was a preaching of the gospel. How was it a preaching of the gospel? Well, in three ways. First, circumcision, the cutting away of the foreskin, was a bloody sacrament. There was blood that was shed. It pointed to the need for blood to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. It pointed to the need just as sacrifices would do as well, that there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Added to that, secondly, the circumcision was an outward physical sign of what was needed to be done in the heart. Just as God would say in Deuteronomy chapter 10, as he comes to his people with his law, and he doesn't just want them to have outward circumcision as if somehow that did something. But he wanted the inward, he spoke of that inward reality that circumcision pointed to and the need of everyone. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Circumcision was bloody, pointing to the need of blood to wash away sin. It pointed to the need for an inner heart change. And finally, it pointed to that promised seed being something that was done to the male procreative organ. It was something that was pointed to seed, to procreation, and it was particularly pointed to not just any seed that was to come from Abraham, but as Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, the particular seed. Who is Jesus Christ? So it pointed to our sin, it pointed to our need for change, and it pointed to the one who was going to make the change. The only one who could make the change. See, circumcision, just like baptism, is empty without the word. It's an empty sign if it means nothing. It's not just something you just go through this ritual of tradition as if somehow in the fact of doing it, it does something. What was needed is the word of God to make it effectual. God came and made promises to Abraham and said, circumcise your son as a sign and seal of my promises to you. And those who were to circumcise their sons were to do so not just as a routine, though many sadly did, but it was to be an act of faith that God would provide the substance to the shadow, that God would provide the reality that was needed that circumcision pointed to. They sought salvation, not in the act, but in the Messiah who was promised. Circumcision was only ever meant to be temporary until that one came who would be the great Savior, until Jesus Christ came. And Jesus Christ came. God sent His Son into the world, born of a woman, as we saw earlier in Luke chapter 2. Jesus Christ came as perfect, as holy, as pure, without any sin. He didn't need the Savior that circumcision talked about. He didn't need to be washed in the blood because he had no sin to be washed away. He didn't need to look for a seed to come who would be one to be his Savior. But still, Jesus Christ submitted himself under the law of God, including to these signs and seals that pointed to that great need. Shows his humility that he came under the law. And as R.C. Sproul puts it, he says, from the very beginning of his life, he was dedicated in every detail to the commandment of God. Even as a baby, he was submitted by his parents to the minutest requirements of Old Testament law. For in the life of Jesus, we see one who is dedicated completely to fulfill every obligation that God laid upon his people. Why did Jesus keep the law? Why was he born under the law? So that he himself would be identified with us as sinners who are under God's law, who are obligated to keep God's law, and who are under the condemnation of God because we have not kept God's law. Jesus Christ came, submitting himself under the law, not just though to commiserate in our condemnation. He didn't come to commiserate with us and say, this is really hard, and I really want to experience what you experience, that we can just kind of all be miserable together. No. But Jesus Christ came, put himself under the law so he could fulfill it, keep it perfectly, and rescue you from your failures. Rescue you from your condemnation. That he, because God the Father accepted his righteousness in place of your unfaithfulness. Jesus Christ, he actively kept the law so that his righteousness would be given to you who believed in him. And he went to the cross and died on the cross and shed his blood so that all the sins you've committed could be washed away and you could be righteous before God and walk in righteousness. And that's the great connection here between circumcision and the naming of Jesus Christ. He was circumcised, but really the focus then becomes what his name was at the same time. His name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was even conceived in the womb. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. He himself would provide the salvation that circumcision pointed to. And it's right there in the name. Jesus, Yeshua. Now, there were lots of children. If you were to look, if you were having a baby at that time and you were to see what's on the big, you know, what's the top 10 baby names in Israel, and want to look to see, we're going to name our son, Joshua would be there, probably in the top 10. Maybe, you know, it was a popular name. It means Yahweh saves. It spoke of the hope that parents had for the Lord to bring the salvation that he promised. Except when Jesus was named Yeshua, it spoke not to the hope of what God would bring, of the hope that God would bring salvation for him, but it spoke to him being the very hope that people needed. He would bring that salvation. The angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He is the Savior. You know, all the titles Jesus Christ could have taken as prophet, as priest, as king, and whatever names he could have taken to himself that spoke to who he is and what he did, he took the name Jesus. He identified himself with us as sinners and our need for salvation. And he himself would provide the salvation that was pointed to and under all the Old Testament ceremonies. And when he went to the cross, when he was nailed to the cursed tree, and his blood was shed. In that time, he also fulfilled everything that circumcision pointed to. His blood was shed, fulfilling the need for the shedding of blood. He was the seed that was given by God and who offered himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy the divine justice and make the change possible for our hearts. And thus, circumcision was fulfilled. It's not just tossed out because it's Old Testament. It's fulfilled. It was done. Its purpose was completed. And we no longer have need for a bloody sign of God's gracious promises because it's been done. The blood has been shed. The Savior has done his work. But in its place, God has given us another sign. In its place, God has given us baptism. God has given us a bloodless sign of His grace by which He makes these same promises of grace for all who believe in Him. And it's still, as it was through the Old Testament, it's still applied to households in the New Testament and in the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. God, through the water, still preaches to us of the need for cleansing, but He's not pointing ahead to one to come, but it's pointing us back to the one who has come. And Jesus Christ instituted this sacrament for us to see His great saving work displayed for us. That's why Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, in one and the same breath, speaks of Christ's work in terms of circumcision and baptism. When he's it's not his main point. He's not there to make a point about circumcision being replaced by baptism, but he does make that point. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's saying circumcision, the physical sign, pointed to a spiritual reality, and that spiritual reality was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, that circumcision made without hands. And then he says, you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. The same thing he's saying, that in baptism we and our children, it points to being buried with Him. That is, dying to the old man and living in the new, receiving regeneration, new life, being raised up to a new life. The spiritual reality of what the physical sign points to. One breath, Paul speaks of both signs and tells us they have the same meaning. Baptism now replaces circumcision. And we have both seen and heard this gospel message this morning. Brothers and sisters, we have seen and we have heard it. The mercies of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God saying to you, you can't save yourself. You can't do anything to save your children. You can't even make them ready for salvation, but Jesus Christ can. Do you believe it? Do you believe His message of hope? This is the message you need as sinners. This is the message you and I need as parents of sinners. And it is the mercy of God that He commands us to baptize our children, because He comes to preach grace to us. He comes to preach grace to us. Circumcision doesn't save. Baptism doesn't save. Jesus Christ alone saves. But they point us to Jesus Christ. Once it was circumcision, now it's baptism. Do you believe what God is saying for you and for your children? Do you believe that message? Do you receive that hope? And are you raising your children in the fear of the Lord because of the hope He gives us in baptism? And are you yourself believing in the message of hope through Jesus Christ for yourself? Jesus' perfect submission to God's law identifies Him as your perfect Savior from God's law. We've seen that as He fulfills circumcision. Secondly, it's seen in His submission identification in dedication. We see that in verses 22 to 23. We move from what would have been a local ceremony of circumcision to now going to the temple several miles away from Bethlehem on the 40th day after Jesus was born. And they went to Jerusalem for two reasons: for Jesus to be dedicated and for Mary to offer the sacrifices required for her purification. First, we're going to consider that dedication. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, that is the 40th day, they brought Him to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. To present Jesus, or to present because He was the firstborn son, was to offer Him. That means they would offer Him for the service of God. He was set apart by God, and now they come as parents to consecrate Him for that service, to give Him to that service of God. Now, why was it only the firstborn males that were called, that were set apart this way? Well, it has to go back to what we read about in Exodus 13 and what took place in the chapters prior to that. It had everything to do with the rescue of God's people from Egypt. God rescued his people out of bondage in Egypt. It's the great story of Old Testament redemption. God rescued his people, brought them out of Egypt so they could serve him and worship him and obey him. And in Exodus 13, it just comes right after the final plague that finally Pharaoh let the people go when God killed all the firstborn sons of Egypt. And Exodus 13 kind of drops in as some laws related now to how the people of God were to live before it continues on the narrative of their escape into the wilderness. In some ways it feels a bit awkward, but it actually fits very well because it follows on the judgment and it says to the people, here's now what you are required to do because I've saved you. Why were the firstborn sons of Israel spared? Was it because they were naturally holy? Was it because they were pretty good people and so their sons are good, but I'm just going to kill the Egyptians? No. Their sons deserve death as much as the Egyptians. There's none of us can approach before God or think our children can approach before God all by ourselves. Israel was spared because God had redeemed them, because lambs were slain and blood was spread on the doorposts and the angel of death passed over because the lamb took the place of the children. And so they were spared by the shedding of blood. And now God has said, all those firstborn, the firstborn sons are going to be set apart and dedicated to my service. I have redeemed them and they owe me their own lives. Now, all Israel was to be devoted to God. They were a whole nation set apart to be holy to God. But the firstborns were done, this was done for firstborns quite publicly because of this picture of redemption in Egypt, where the firstborn of animals were to be sacrificed and the firstborn sons were to be consecrated, dedicated, committed to the Lord. In all of this, there's the symbolism again of salvation needed because of sin, because of bondage. And there was a need for a Savior, a need for a Redeemer, one to rescue them from this position. But not just a physical rescue like they received out of Egypt, but a spiritual rescue, which would come not simply through leaving one piece of the world to enter another piece of the world, but that would come through a greater Redeemer who could redeem the soul, who could change the heart and make them holy. And Jesus Christ, then, being the firstborn Son, though he had no sin, though he needed no Redeemer, though he did not need to be rescued from any bondage himself, yet he submitted himself to that law of God, identifying himself with the sinful ones he had come to save, dedicated to the service of God. And in fact, he was dedicated to the special service of giving himself as the Redeemer that all others needed, to bring that very spiritual redemption to save us from our bondage to sin and from the wrath of God the Father because of our sin. And he shed his blood, that those lambs that redeemed the firstborn out of Egypt pointed also to Christ, our Passover lamb, whose blood was shed to save us and to rescue us. Thus Paul writes, when he writes to Titus and speaks of God's great work of salvation, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He saved us so we can serve him in truth. We can serve him in righteousness. We can give to God what is his due." He is identified here as the perfect Savior to come to bring forgiveness for our failed service and to enable us towards faithful service. We and our children are set apart as holy for the service of God. The first need you and I have and our children need is grace. The first need we have is grace. But it's also about service then, having received grace to serve. Baptism is also about service. We had a prayer of consecration. We have a prayer of dedication. It's also about service. We commit to raise our children up in the fear of the Lord to serve the Lord. We commit ourselves as parents to serve the Lord. Baptism is absolutely includes the need for service, but it's first about grace. Merely dedicating your children to the Lord without first hearing His gracious promises is not enough. Baptism, which includes dedication, and mere dedication are two very different things. We first need to receive and believe the grace God promises to us in Christ that's pictured in baptism, and then in faith we dedicate our children. Lord, we will raise them by your grace in the fear of the Lord. Make them faithful servants of you. All through Christ. Because Jesus' perfect submission to God's law identifies him as your perfect Savior from God's law. And then there's one last part to this text this morning. We consider Christ as the perfect purifier for all your uncleanness. Because Mary, her days of her purification were completed according to God's law, and she came also, secondly, to the temple to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Mary was, according to God's ceremonial law, was unclean because of childbirth and all that came after that, there was a shedding of blood. There was much blood loss. And that made her ceremonially unclean, as that did for others who suffered from blood loss, whether it was regular or whether it was through accident or injury or sickness. This didn't make her a sinner. Having children wasn't a sin. It didn't make her needing to be forgiven, but it did mean she needed to be cleansed from her ceremonial impurity. And the reason that these things, when you look at reading in Leviticus, you read these passages about fluids and bodily fluids and how they make you unclean for the day or for a week or for several weeks. And they can seem so strange to us, and we don't know really what to make of them. We have to understand that these, particularly the fluids of blood or semen, and these things were considered life. They were bodily fluids that are considered to contain our life. There's life in the blood. And that to lose these things, to be weak, to be less than whole, was to separate us from God, who is perfectly whole. God is a perfect fountain of life. There is no death in God, nor can He have any death in His presence. And so anything that speaks to death in us and weakness in us and less than wholeness in us cannot approach before a holy and a whole God. And so in the case of losing blood, there was a loss of this life-giving liquid. And so Mary was not able to approach before God. She's not able to enter into the temple. She's not able to offer sacrifices. She could not engage in the worship that God had commanded until she was restored to health and was sanctified through sacrifice. Not just made clean, but also made holy through sacrifice. It reminds us there were those who became unclean because of their sin and they needed to be forgiven. But she needed to still be made clean because God wanted His people to understand that all around us in our sinful, fallen world is defilement. The consequence of sin is everywhere and it so much as rubs off on us. We have weakness and death in us because of sin all around us. Even if it's not directly related to sin in us. There's defilement everywhere. Impurity everywhere. All of it showing you the need for a remedy. Showing the need for one to provide perfect purity. One who can provide a purification that cannot be undone by sin. That's what when you read these passages in Leviticus about bodily fluids and being unclean, think about it this way. What they're saying is that because of living in this world and what you go through, even in the normal loss of fluids, you are not able to approach before God, the life giver. It keeps you from access to God, and it points you to the need for one who can make you perfectly whole, perfectly pure. It wasn't going to come by the sacrifices. Mary did offer those sacrifices. The ceremonial law called for sacrifices. It was either a lamb and a bird, or if you were poor, it was two birds, and Mary brought two birds. And then a picture of Christ's humility. He wasn't just born into the world. He was born into a poor family in the world. He dealt with poverty. Mary brought these birds. They were sacrifices to atone for sin and to make her able to dwell in God's presence. But this wasn't enough. The next child or the next time there was bleeding and it was a repeated need. It didn't provide lasting purification. But they pointed to Jesus Christ, the Savior, who could bring that purity. Her own son in her arms, who would bring the perfect final end to all sacrifices by offering up himself as the one sacrifice, shedding his blood to take away all the defilement that we have because of our own sin and because of all the brokenness of our world. Hebrews 9, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, you can say the blood of birds sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He is the one who provides what all those sacrifices, whether it was for purification or any other sacrifice in the Old Testament, he's the one who fulfilled it all. We don't shed the blood of animals because Christ has shed his own blood for us. Once for all, that means one sacrifice satisfied for all the need. Never to be repeated, never needed again. His purity was accepted by God for all who believe in him and are washed in his blood. The purity Christ provides is the purity you need. The world we live in, the sin in our hearts, and the world all around us drains us of our purity. The law condemns us for being impure, but Jesus Christ provides the perfect resolution, the perfect purification that you and I need. We need to receive, we need to believe in him, and he will take away all our impurity and enable you to walk in purity before God, for he has set you free from condemnation so you can serve well and purely before God. He is the perfect purifier for your uncleanness. Again, pointing us to God's law, pointing and identifying himself as the perfect Savior that you and I and all need. Three times we've seen the ceremonial law and what it pictured and how it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We don't need the ceremonial law, brothers and sisters. We need Jesus Christ. He was made under the law to save you from this law's demands and the condemnation for your and my failure to keep it. This morning we've seen the gospel in baptism. We've heard the gospel in Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ your Savior this morning? Is he your hope so you can live a life that pleases God? Are you walking in righteousness because he is the one who has made you able to do so? If you know him, brothers and sisters, rejoice and give thanks that he has put himself under the law to save you from the law's demands and condemnation. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, or if you're not walking faithful in Jesus Christ, if you once said, I love him, and now your life says, I don't want him, come to Christ for forgiveness, for purity, for cleansing, for salvation. Come to Jesus Christ today and trust him to make you right in every way that you need it. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for teaching us from your word, both our need and how you have satisfied that need in Jesus Christ the Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into the world so humbly, becoming a man, taking to yourself that true human nature and being born into poverty, that though you were rich, you became poor, that through you we might become rich, rich in the Lord. We thank you also for coming in humility under the law, identifying yourself with us, coming in solidarity with us as sinners to save us from the sin that we've committed, to rescue us from the condemning law that we could never keep without you. Thank you for fulfilling the ceremonial law. And thank you, Lord, for giving us grace to live according to the moral law. And may we do so in greater and greater faithfulness by your grace. Help us this morning, Lord. In whatever ways we are impure, purify and cleanse us. Whatever ways we lack in righteousness, fill us with the righteousness of Christ. And if any here this morning do not know you, do not love you, who are outside of Christ and outside of your people. We pray that you would please work in them and draw them to Christ and make them faithful in your church. We love you, Lord. Thank you for everything you've given for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.